Well, we continue in our Colossians sermon series this morning, so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. That's the passage we'll be looking at this morning. And as you turn there, I want to remind you that this letter, which is the book of Colossians, was written by the Apostle Paul to the Colossian church around 61 AD, and it was written to correct false teaching in the church. Something was being added to or taken away from the message of the gospel, and it was no longer a message centered on Christ. That wrong message, we believe, because of the text and what we see in Colossians, was a mixing of different religions. It was saying you need something more than just the Bible and Jesus to be a Christian. So throughout Colossians, we're called to the centrality of Christ in our faith. Read with me Colossians chapter 4. Verses 2 to 6, or read along as I read, I guess I should say. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Our Father, we thank you for the word that is true, and we pray that you would help us to see and know your truth this morning. In your name we pray, Jesus. Would your spirit move, Father, so that we know you more deeply. Amen. I heard a talk several years ago by a pastor named Andy Stanley. He spoke on the challenge of relevance in ministry. And I'm using this illustration, that's why I'm telling you about his talk, because he used this illustration I thought was really, really good. He said, imagine with me that you're driving a car that you don't know well, and you have a flat tire. You're in the middle of nowhere. There's no OnStar, there's no cell service, there's no one to call, no one to fix it. You're stuck on the side of the road. I give you three scenarios. In the first scenario, someone pulls up behind you, gets out of their car, and walks towards your vehicle with jumper cables. You probably wouldn't trust their help very much, would you? You obviously have a flat tire, and they're coming with jumper cables. Like, their car's not even close enough to do anything with those. You're wondering if they're going to be any help at all. And the point is this: information that doesn't address your current need is often perceived as irrelevant. Scenario two, the same situation. You're stuck on the side of the road and you're remembering in your mind you just last week or a couple days ago were invited to an online free course on how to change any tire and you didn't sign up for it. You really wish you had right then. And the point is this, information you aren't convinced that you need now is often perceived as irrelevant. And finally, the third scenario, in the same situation, if you're stuck in the middle of nowhere in a car on the side of the road and a car pulls up behind you and several very large, very scary looking people get out of the car and walk towards you, maybe it would be nice to have their help, but maybe you don't want to put the window down. And the point is this, information presented in a context that makes you feel uncomfortable can be easily dismissed and perceived as irrelevant. Now, I bring that illustration up because I think what's being taught in our text today touches on those things. In this passage, we're reminded and outlined in Colossians that the gospel of Jesus brings us into a relationship with God where we're not only allowed, but we're accepted and invited into His presence in prayer. That's our current need, to be in prayer. But in this passage, it also reminds us specifically that we need to pray for the gospel to go out. Sometimes that's a reminder we need because it doesn't seem like we're always convinced that our praying for the gospel message to go forward, to be proclaimed and heard, is a prayer that we need now. And then in this passage, not only are we taught and instructed how to pray, we're instructed on how to live towards those who are outside the church. It's how we're supposed to act as we're sharing the gospel. And as we speak the truth of Jesus, the message of the gospel is meant to be also shown. So we're reminded of the relevance of our lives in the message of the gospel. either you're living in a way that helps the message to go out or it hinders it. And that's what Paul's addressing. If the gospel is real, it will change your life. It will have an effect on the way that you live. Recall that Colossians 1:6, when we look through that, it says the gospel comes bearing fruit and increasing. So as we understand the message of the gospel, the centrality of Christ isn't just a message for salvation, it's a message for our own lives to be lived and changed. And we apply that gospel message to our lives, which means we center our lives under Christ and His lordship, His leading. So by the work of the Spirit of God in us, we no longer become the center of our lives, and we learn to be following Christ and allowing Him to be the center of our lives so that we're reflecting His goodness, His love, His truth. That's what we're called to in Christ. And Paul spent a lot of time in Colossians explaining who Christ is and who you are in Him. And in chapter 3, he outlined clearly how you all are to react and spend time and be together in relationship in church. And having addressed that gospel message and how that teaches us to treat one another in the church, he gives concluding remarks of instruction that tell us to continue to be centered in Christ. And he says to do so, I want to encourage you to do three things. One is continue in prayer. Two is specifically in your prayer, pray for the gospel to continue, to go out. And finally, he says, continue to walk in wisdom. So the first thing we'll talk about this morning and that we see in this passage is in verse 2. If we're centered on Christ, we're to continue in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. This first sentence speaks to the entirety of our walk. All that we've just heard about and talked about and seen and heard, who you are in Christ and who you are to be in one another and the submissive life that you are to live both to God and to one another, these are all things we are reminded to be praying for. Why? Because the people of God, you and I, cannot do the things of God, what He calls us to do, apart from the Spirit of God in us. We are being called to a God-sized thing, loving and caring for one another always. I don't know if you knew that, but you can't do that apart from Christ. But what is prayer? Well, prayer, its basic, is simply talking to God. But our Westminster Confession of Faith, because we are a bit long-winded on these things in a very good way, we're thorough and thoughtful. And so the confession that we believe in, chapter 21, paragraph 3, says prayer with thanksgiving is one part of religious worship and is required by God from all of us. In order for prayer to be accepted, it must be in the name of Jesus, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervor, faith, love, and perseverance. This is what prayer is, and prayer implies you have a relationship with God because prayer is communicating with God. If we don't know how to spend time with God, to talk to God, we end up just giving Him our laundry list or our Christmas list of things we want. Oswald Chambers was a prominent early 20th century Scottish Christian minister and pastor, teacher. He's best known for the widely read work that he has called My Utmost for His Highest. It's a devotional. And on August 28 in that devotional, he makes a profound statement on prayer. He says this, "Prayer does not as much change my circumstance as it does change me." How true that is. The heart of the matter in prayer is the matter of our hearts. We want to tell God whom to heal. We want to show Him how we should do something. We want Him to fix what we want Him to fix. And sometimes in our asking God to do things, what we're actually showing is we want to be God. We don't want to be ordered by Him. And our confession has that in mind when it says our prayer is an offering of our desires in the name of Christ by the help of the Spirit and according to God's will. We're asking for things that line up with who God is and what He wants. And that's what prayer is. Because it's not pursuing the answers I want although God wants to hear what we have to say and what we're concerned about. But prayer, and specifically this prayer that he's telling us to be continuing in and watchful in and thankful in, is a prayer that's asking God to help us to line our lives up under who he is. And our God is an awesome God. He does heal miraculously. He answers prayer. If you don't think he listens to you, if you don't think that he hears your prayer, then you don't know the God who reveals himself to us in his scripture, in the word. But if you think that in prayer, you're making God sit up and take attention of you, like, oh, they're praying, let me go do something. That's not how prayer works, because we're praying and asking, we're having God in mind. We're praying for things according to his will. He's already doing what he's going to do, and he's asking us to join him in that. So we're reminded in Colossians 4 that we continue steadfastly in prayer. And that phrase, continue steadfastly, is from one word in the Greek. And that word stands for or means steadfastly, continuing steadfastly. But in mind is that we are devoted to something. There's an intense effort in what we're doing in praying. That's what we pray in, continue steadfastly, devoting ourselves, persisting in it, because prayer is part of our calling in Christ. But he doesn't just say to be devoted in it, he says be watchful in it. In one sense, it's the idea of keeping awake. Don't forget to pray. Continue to pray and be mindful of praying. Don't forget it. Be vigilant. Be ready to pray when called upon. Don't forget to pray for yourselves and for one another and for the gospel to go out. And don't forget, he says, to be thankful. Pray with thanksgiving. In light of all that we've been given in Christ and who Christ is, and this is what Colossians has been explaining to us. In light of all these things, we who are in Christ are God's loved and welcomed children. We've been given an entrance into his kingdom, an entrance before him so that we can pray. No wonder we are to be thankful because of all that we've been given in Christ, and because we know that he's hearing and listening and knowing what we're praying for. And yet, isn't it true, or at least it is in my life as well, the consistent prayer life is a difficult thing to establish and uphold in the Christian life. I remember hearing a pastor talking about his prayer life, and there was a season where he wanted to pray specifically for something, and so he said, I will spend my time in my showers praying. It's a great time. You're usually not very occupied with your mental things when you're showering. You know how to do that, so it's a great time to pray. And he said, I found myself avoiding showers. Why? Because prayer is spiritual work. It's a denial of self and a coming to God and acknowledging our need of him and our desire to be lined up under his will. And that's not what we naturally want to do. We want to be in control. That's our fight. All sin at root is me wanting my way, not submitting to God, not submitting to one another. Mark Iaconelli wrote a book called Downtime. And when he wrote the book, he had in mind leading students to more personal and deeper prayer times. But I think it works really well for all of us who are students of the Word, because he remarks that prayer for most young people is that increasingly rare opportunity to lie down in green pastures and rest beside still waters despite the fear and worry that constantly assault us. It's not just students who find that fear and worry and assault. Don't we all? Prayer is understood as a way of resting. It's releasing those things that weigh us down and giving them to God. And when we're invited to pray, we're invited to turn and acknowledge the presence of God with us. We're invited into his presence, and that's why we're reminded in the confession that we're praying with reverence and humility and fervor and faith and love. In Iaconelli's book, the one thing he wrote that I thought was so helpful, he said, when our prayer life dies or diminishes, we suffer. Churches become dry, full of activity and words that are uninspired, disconnected from the spring of God's Spirit. pastors and youth directors begin to feel that they, and not the Holy Spirit, are the driving force within their churches and ministries. Young people learn that the Christian life is about doing good or holy works for a God who is distant, demanding, and increasingly irrelevant to the concerns of everyday life. That doesn't sound like a life centered on Christ and dependent on a Father who loves us. No wonder Paul is calling the church to remember who you are in Christ, to continue in prayer. Ask God for His help to do these very things you're called to do. Be persistent in prayer. Be watchful. Be alert. Alert to your needs. Alert to God's provision for you. And be thankful in that. And if we're centered on Christ, we continue to pray. Paul continues, though, in Colossians 4. It's not just that you're praying. He asks us to pray specifically. And that's the second thing we look at this morning. It's found in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. He says, at the same time, so while you're praying, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. If we're centered on Christ, we're to pray, the gospel continues to go out. Paul's asking the Colossians to do this very thing. And he's saying, I want the door open to the message of the word so that I can declare it. That's the word he wants to declare. That word that he wants to declare, he goes on to talk about as the mystery of Christ that he's currently in prison for. And I find it striking that he doesn't write what I probably would write, and it's like, please open the prison doors so I can go tell the message of the gospel. No, he says, irrelevant almost is the prison door. I want an open door for the gospel. I'm in chains, but I'm preaching to whoever's around me. I want to declare, which is to speak, to say, to talk about, to tell about the grace of God, that His Spirit at work is the one who saves, and we declare that salvation. Paul asks that the message would be clear in his speaking. He's praying for clarity. Clarity of speech so that God's salvation is revealed, and it's a mystery that's being revealed. Something we wouldn't know, but that God revealed it. Often when Paul's writing, he's talking about the mystery of non-Jewish people being included in the family of God. But God, from the beginning, when He chose Abraham, whose nation became the Jewish nation, Abraham was blessed not just so the Jewish people would be blessed, but he was blessed so the nations would be blessed. From the beginning, God had in mind the salvation of more than one people, and they would all be His people. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul actually tells us more what he has in mind with this mystery, because the verse says, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not just the mystery of Christ being available to those outside of the Jewish faith, it's the mystery of Christ in us. That, like it says in Colossians, you've died to Christ, you've risen and been made alive in Christ. That's the mystery of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is our hope of glory. So Paul goes on in verse 28 of chapter 1 when he tells us that he proclaims that message, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And that's what he's struggling to continue to do at chapter 4. He's saying, pray for me as I do that. And that gospel going out is something we who know the gospel should have a joy and a delight in praying for, because we know the gospel. And if we know the gospel, we know this message isn't just for us. If we think the gospel is just so I can have a right relationship with God and this church can exist, then we're missing the gospel. God wants to bless all the nations. He wants to bless Elizabethtown through you. That's the call of the gospel. We must understand the necessity of prayer and evangelism. And it's hard sometimes for us as good reformed people, because isn't God sovereign? He's going to do what He wants, isn't He? And here's the beauty of what we find in the gospel. It depends wholly on the eternal decree of God. The mission of the gospel and Him saving people is God's idea, and He's going to do it. But in His sovereign design, He has called you to be the people who are praying and sharing the message of the gospel. That's how He's doing it. So we must understand the necessity of prayer and evangelism, not just relying on the sovereignty of God, because it's an excuse when we say God's going to save those He wants to save and think that's why we shouldn't share our faith. I don't think that's what we do, but we want to caution one another in that. Because the reality is, what we understand about God's sovereignty should give us all the more reason to share the joy of Christ. It's not because my words or your words are good enough and convincing enough. It's because God is good enough, and He's convinced us that He's going to save wholly, completely, everyone who He calls by His name, and you get to tell people that message. That's beautiful. The essence of the gospel is the restoration of everything that was lost in the fall. Not just humanity, but the entirety of the broken world. We're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. God is making all things new. And that's the message of the gospel you're called to be walking in now. Our hope is that one day Jesus will return. He will fulfill His promises, and we want to be ready, and we now begin to do the already but not yet of His making things new. We're bringing the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ, and that's what we're to be convinced in prayer about. It's John Piper that talks about four types of Christians. He says there's the radical goers, the ones that go on the mission field. There's the radical senders. They're praying for and paying for those who go. The radical welcomers, those who receive the missionaries into their country and help them and mobilize them. And then he said the fourth kind of Christian is the disobedient. The one who isn't involved in the spreading of the gospel. So I ask, what is the mission of God? Like, what is God doing in the world? Because sometimes we look around and we feel like He's just trying to get rid of those people. Thankfully, we've got us. It's not the gospel. The mission of God is the whole gospel for the whole person to the whole world. That's what we're to be behind. And so our idea of sharing the faith and mission and what we're to be praying for is both a studying of God and who He is, but a studying of God's plan for the world. It's deeper understanding of who we're called to be in Christ, of what our salvation brings us to in Christ. Because a conversion to the Lord brings us into the church, His body, and doesn't stay there. When we understand the gospel, we understand we're brought into relationship with God in the relationship of the church so we can go and relate to the world. We need to have a burden for those that are outside of the church, praying for those who don't yet know God. And when we pray, we don't think wrongly about the power of God, as if He's not going to do anything unless I finally pray. Because He's sovereign and He's going to do it. But we pray expectantly knowing that we are called to and we are involved in the mission of God. When Tessa was 4 years old, she drew me a picture and I would have put it up, but I didn't ask her for permission and it probably wouldn't have explained it well. The point is, the picture she drew, she got home, she was so happy. She said, "Daddy, I drew you something. It's a picture of you and you're trapped and you're yelling, 'Help!'" Thanks, Tessa. What you need to know about that is that was precious because we played at that time that we would trap each other with hugs. We would hold each other. And so she was drawing a picture of me being trapped by her hug and playfully yelling, "Help! She's got me!" It's amazing what the gospel does for us when we realize that in a very real sense, our united with Christ aspect is that we are given that hug of God that doesn't let go. We are trapped in the best way because He's gripped us. And if we understand that grip of God, we understand it's not just for us. That hug isn't just for you. It's meant to be shared. That's why we're compelled in Christ to serve one another, to love one another. That's why we're meant to enjoy real relationship with the Father through Christ. And that's why showing God's love isn't meant to be kept to ourselves. To know God's love is to share it. The free gift that we receive, we are to freely share. That's what Paul is praying would happen. And he's asking that you would join him in prayer for that. And I'm encouraging you, pray for that among one another, for the missionaries on the back of your bulletin, for those that you know that are serving and trying to serve Christ, because that's who we all are called to be. Finally, as we look at this passage this morning, Paul reminds us in closing, the closing instructions is kind of how it's labeled in the ESV. There's further instructions as closing thoughts. He tells us in verses 5 to 6, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. If we're centered on Christ, we are to continue to walk in wisdom. Paul's just outlined what it looks like to walk in wisdom. It means walking in Christ. And he outlined rules in chapter 3 of what that holy living looks like among one another and in the family of God and in our own families. And now he says, walking is wisdom, is what you continue to do in Christ, that all of our lives is under the rule and the lordship, because we're dead to sin and alive in Christ, that we're filled with Him. That's the message of the gospel. Now live that way. To the Jewish person, anyone outside of the Jewish nation was outside, was an outsider. And I think in a very similar way, Paul is making that distinction. Anyone who is outside the church is an outsider. That's not just the physical place of church. It's being in Christ and believing in Christ. But again, if you're believing Christ, you're being drawn into a local body of Christ and being sent out into the world. But here he's saying, these outsiders, here's how you should treat them. Make the best use of your time. What's in mind here is redeeming the time. Buying back time is kind of the literal Greek for this. It's an idiom. Sort of like raining cats and dogs. Thankfully, they're not really falling out of the sky. It's just a lot of rain. He's saying, buy back time. Well, it's very similar to what we looked at last week when we said we're redeeming relationships. And the point of redeeming relationships is that all of our relationships, particularly in the church, because that's the context, are meant to be pointing one another to Christ and His likeness. And so he says, now buy back time. Redeem it. Use your time wisely, because you have been redeemed. You've been bought back by Christ's blood into family of God. Now, redeem your time and help share that message. How do we do that? He says, it's walk in wisdom and speak with love. That's essentially what he's saying. So that we're pointing others to Christ in how we treat one another and how we talk to one another outside of the church. The idea is that we communicate the content of the gospel in an inviting manner. There should never be harshness or rudeness when we talk about Christ in the church. All that we say and do should be filled with the grace of God, the kindness, the love, the mercy of God to us in Christ. If we speak in any other way, we're defying in our lips and our lives the very gospel message we're claiming to follow. That grace of God should shape how we address and how we speak to those who do not know Christ. It was Ravi Zacharias who made the statement that I love to quote. He said, if truth is not undergirded by love, it makes the possessor of that truth obnoxious and the truth repulsive. It's like we looked at the beginning. It makes it feel irrelevant. And our calling here is to share the gospel in a relevant way with kindness. The reformer Hendrickson wrote about this and reflected on it in the passage, because Paul had said, I need to speak as I ought. He's saying we also need to speak as we ought, because a good message proclaimed in a bad way can do more harm than good. You think about that. A good message proclaimed in a bad way can do more harm than good. And then he goes on to say, it was then as it is now. In the long run, the reputation of the gospel depends on the conduct of its devotees. They may not read scrolls, but all men will read you. Are you being patient and kind in how you act and speak? Is there any twinge of boasting or arrogance in how you speak? Are you irritable? Are you insisting on your own way? That is not love. That is not gracious. And we, like Paul, are to be speaking as we ought. We do this by showing the love and the grace of Christ, both in our actions and in the words that we speak. And in fact, he says our words should be seasoned with salt so that we know how to answer each person, he goes on to say. Salt was both a flavorful spice and a preservative. It kept things from spoiling and made things taste better. That's what it's like to speak and share in grace and love. You know, salt is a taste preference. In fact, it's a diet preference for some people. You have a low salt diet. So saying your words should be salty doesn't sound like a good thing, but here's what we keep in mind. Different preferences, different abilities to handle. That's what he's talking about. Don't just dump it on. Season it appropriately. And here's the implication. Know who you're speaking to and what they need to hear. Each person is looking for a different answer to a particular problem or issue in life that the gospel we know speaks to all of life. So find out what the need is. The gospel is multifaceted. There's all kinds of ways to come at the message of who Jesus is and what God does for us. It was Francis Schaeffer that said if he had an hour to share the gospel with someone who was not a Christian, he would spend 50 minutes talking about their sin, their life, what they're doing without God, and 10 minutes talking about Christ. Why? Because you want to find out what the need of the gospel is so you can, as my seminary professor talked about in missions, build that bridge of the gospel into their need in their life. That's what it means to speak with seasoned language, with salt language. There's gospel promises that we have in Christ. We have been given a new status where we are forgiven, adopted, accepted. The guilt that we face is reversed. Some of us need to hear that answer. Some of us that we speak the message of the gospel of need to hear that gospel reality. Maybe that's what they're looking for and would love to hear. But that's not all the gospel promises, because it also promises a new nature, a replacing of our hearts that are dead and cold toward God with hearts that are enlivened to Him. That's the promise of the gospel. Maybe that's the message someone needs to hear who's been trying to live right and not been able to. And the gospel promise is also a new inheritance, that He is making all things new, that Christ in you is the hope of glory. For some people, they need to know that that's the promise of the gospel. And knowing who you're speaking to, caring enough to listen, caring enough about yourself to self-diagnose and say, what is it about the gospel that makes sense to me? So that when I share the message of who Jesus is, I'm telling people not just these things in a text that are cold, because we know the gospel, the Bible, is living and active. So show how that's living and moving in your life. I'll never forget talking with a parent who struggled, although I thought they were an amazing parent, with their kids, because all parents do, because all kids are messy. Sorry, Tessa. It's true. Like, they're a mess because they need instruction. And I simply told her this, and I didn't think it was that profound. I said, just remember, your kid needs to know that you love Jesus. We can get so wrapped up in the technical details, in the reality of who Jesus is. I just want to be able to tell you clearly so you understand who Jesus is. And for children, I want to make sure you know the rules so you know who Jesus is. You're in my home, obey these things. And we forget that what people need to hear and what our children need to hear is why and how we're in love with Jesus. That's the gospel need that's reached us. And so we love people and we listen to them and we found out where is their wound? Where do they need healing? Because Jesus brings the healing because His wounds have set us free. The missionary E. Stanley Jones said it well when he said, as a lawyer, and he said, as God's lawyer, I was a dead failure. As God's witness, I was a success. And that night marked a change in my conception of the work of the Christian ministry. He's to be not God's lawyer to argue well for God. He's to be God's witness to tell what grace has done for an unworthy life. Do you see what we're called to be in this gospel message? Learning how unworthy we are, how worthy He is, and what He's done for us. That's the message that we begin to share. Speaking the right word at the right time to the right person. That is what we need prayer for, because that is also a work of God in us. As we conclude this morning, I remind us of who we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, continue in prayer. Steadfastly, the encouragement is to be devoted, continuing in it. Pray about your walk. Pray about your calling. Pray about your need of grace. Continue and be thankful for the blessings God gives you and the promises we can claim and ask for of His blessings that we haven't yet received, or we don't yet know, or we're yearning and wanting to know more fully. Things like freedom in Christ, freedom from sin. That's what we're to pray for. And because we're in Christ, also pray specifically the gospel goes out. The success of the gospel depends on the eternal decree of God, and He is faithful. But in His faithful plan, He has chosen to use us as His agents, His ambassadors of His truth. So pray that that truth, that message goes out. And because you're in Christ, continue to walk in wisdom as you treat and talk to those outside the church. Engage in conversations with those who are not in the faith, finding out who they are and showing them who Christ is, remembering who you are and what Christ has done in you. That's how we redeem our time with unbelievers, speaking kindly as we share the gospel. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, You have come and You have shown us who You are. That's what You did, Jesus. You have declared who You are and who we are to be as followers of You. And I pray that You would help us to be convicted in our prayer and in our lives and in how we speak and in what we do, so that what we are doing is reflecting the goodness and the truth of the hug that You have given us, that we have been wrapped up in Your love. God, send us out with that goodness. Help us to know that goodness, for You are good, and we love You.